Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. About 6 months ago, I shared a story about an unusual experience that I had in the Starbucks drive-thru. A few of you have heard this story. It was morning, and I was waiting my turn to order some barely caffeinated black coffee, which, while I admit it does not taste very good, I reached a stage in life where my body doesn't do well with all the tasty stuff that Starbucks puts in coffee. Syrups and caramel and milk. That stuff, I love the way it tastes. My body does not like it. My age, middle-aged men grow this special tubule for sugar and carbohydrates. It just goes from here, like right to here. And I can't do it anymore, so I ordered this zero-calorie coffee. I was in the drive-thru waiting my turn. There was a person in front of me. I wasn't paying much attention. As a person in front of me pulled away from the screen to the window, her order was still on the screen. It's a huge LED screen, or LCD screen, at Starbucks, huge one. And I drove up, and her order was still there. Now, on that screen was maybe a whole month's worth of my carbohydrate allowance. It was like a nuclear explosion of carbohydrates and sugar. And I have to admit, it looked pretty good. It really did. But it probably would have put me in a coma. Now, I'm also a licensed healthcare practitioner in addition to being a minister, and so there was a part of me that just a little red flag kind of went up in the back of my, didn't notice it, didn't intend to trigger it, but I just kind of noticed that, like, whew, that little red flag, like, wow, what was that, kind of went up in the back of my mind. And I know some of you are praying, like, dear God, please do not ever put Pastor Dan behind me in the drive-thru line. Like, I don't want that. I don't need him judging my breakfast. So I ordered my zero-calorie, not-so-great-tasting coffee, and I pulled forward behind her, behind the person in front of me, and there really wasn't much to do. It's a drive-thru, but, you know, look at the person in front of you and wait your turn. And so I did that. The car in front of me was kind of worn, maybe not kept up very well. I'm no enthusiast. My car could use a bath right now, but I try to keep them basically cleaned and maintained and whatever, and this car looked like it had seen better days, maybe. And it was plastered with a bunch of bumper stickers on the back. Lots of politics emanating from the back of the car. The car was kind of preaching at me a little bit there. And it was all sort of adding up to be interesting. And I wasn't actively pursuing any kind of judgment of this person at all. But impressions were being registered in my brain. Do you know what that is like when your brain starts sorting experiences? As far as I know, everything I was doing was very human. I couldn't see this person's face. But just to give you an idea of how the brain works here, an article in Inc. magazine tells us that with regard to human faces, a Princeton University psychologist named Todorov found that people make judgments on whether or not somebody is trustworthy, competent, and likable within 1 second of seeing someone's face. Trustworthiness clocks in at 100 milliseconds, no time at all. I don't know if anybody's done a study on, you know, what judgments we form when we see bumper stickers on cars. But I'm going to say that concept probably translates, that subconsciously or kind of quasi-consciously we're starting to do sorting, right? Like put people in boxes or categories. So I'm there in line, and I'm not really wholly or intentionally judging this person or putting her in a box. But I think probably by a minute or so, I was starting to sort this person into maybe not so positive impressions category. Again, still not paying much attention. I noticed the woman in the car seemed to be spending a lot of time at the cashier window too, which of course irritated me because I just wanted my tasteless coffee so I could move on and get a little bit of caffeine. And then finally they settled up and she drove away and I rolled up to order. I got my wallet out and the cashier smiled at me and she said, "Oh, you don't owe anything, sir." I said, "What? What do you mean I don't owe it? I'm not a policeman. I know you give, you know, free coffee away," and she couldn't have known I was a minister. So, like, what do you mean I don't owe anything? She said, "Oh, the woman in front of you paid for your drink." That hit me like a ton of bricks. That person that my brain started to sort into stereotypes and categories, that person that morning was a selfless, kind person, which kind of reminds me of Christianity. which I'm supposed to know a little bit about and supposed to be practicing. Wow, was I humbled. So I collected the drink, and I found, if I just pulled over into the parking lot, found a spot just to sit for a few minutes and take that in. Take that moment in, that last couple minutes. And I prayed. I said, God, forgive me. I'm so judgmental, sometimes I don't even realize it. And I invited God to shape me in that moment, to humble me and to teach me. That was a small gesture that that person made, but it meant a lot to me because it was a concrete act of kindness that happened in space and time. In other words, it was real. Last week, we began a short series on the book of James called Let's Get Practical. James is practical. James is a rubber meets the road kind of read. He has something to say about that sorting process in our heads, that stereotyping process, and where that goes. He doesn't like it. Last week, we read James to say that we should not just hear the word, we should do the word. And we talked about the ways in which a lot of life just sort of hangs out as possibility. We also call those good intentions. But to James, those don't really exist in a meaningful way until we do something about them. James will go on in chapter 2 to highlight his point further. He says, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? If a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your space, your assembly, and then if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, have a seat over here, please sit down. And to the one who's poor, you say, oh, you can stand over there, or why don't you just sit down? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But if you dishonor the poor, well, isn't it the rich, the ones that are oppressing you? Isn't it them who drag you into court? Isn't it them who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say, well, you have faith, but then you don't have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, here's a pamphlet about Jesus, read it, and yet you don't supply their bodily needs, what good is that? Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Okay, so I asked you last week, as you hear James, how does it land with you? How would you characterize James? Probably not touchy-feely, not pie in the sky. He doesn't like partiality or favoritism in the church. And that opens up a larger conversation about authentic faith versus shallow faith. And he's writing with a lot of conviction. It sounds like he's reacting to something. And I don't know exactly what that is, but I can guess what might be percolating in the background. It might have something to do with the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching in the early church and where people took that. You may remember that while the early apostles focused on Jesus as the Messiah for the Jewish people, Paul the Apostle, who was Jewish and a Pharisee, a leader of those who study the Jewish law, Paul the Apostle had a revelation, and through that revelation or a series of revelations, received a commission to preach to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, the rest of the world. And some people in the early church assumed, well, if you're going to do that, of course, they have to become Jewish first. They have to learn the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. They have to be circumcised if they're male, et cetera, et cetera. But that is not what Paul preached, and that was not what came to him through revelation. And he cites the example of Abraham in saying that they don't have to do that, that works don't get us to God. Abraham lived before Moses. There were no Ten Commandments. There wasn't a law of Moses. And Paul reminds us that Abraham's faith was his righteousness before God. This is Romans. Paul preaches that we're saved not by our works, but by the grace of God through our faith. Now, it may be that James feels that some are taking advantage of that message. That faith can become a label with no real substance. So James says, okay, you have faith? Great. live in a way to prove it. So James doesn't want sentimentalism. James doesn't want conversion experiences without action. He wants us to back up words with actions. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. They're not opposites. They're not contending with one another. They're just two sides of the same truth. Now, sometimes when I read James, I feel like I fall short. Like, oh my goodness, man, I have really fallen short. So then I feel like, oh gosh, maybe I have to justify or go out there and prove my faith. And James isn't saying earn your way to God through works, but he is saying live it out. And sometimes I can feel like I'm a bit trapped. Like, okay, now I got to go out and do, like I got to get my way back to God through good works. There can be a trap here. We can fall into Christian Phariseeism. Remember the Phariseeism of the New Testament, of the Gospels, the people who were concerned about the rules. All the notorious sinners were holding up the day of the Lord, and they were the ones, you know, they were the reasons that the Romans were there, and et cetera, et cetera. They were scapegoated. They were scapegoating all those notorious sinners. That can happen in the Christian church too. We can fall into a Christian Phariseeism. And that just gets us back to where we started. I do think there is a way out of that trap to avoid becoming either a shallow Christian who professes faith and then does nothing, or a Christian Pharisee who anxiously tries to justify his or her faith with good works. James mentions it in passing, and we might not have caught it. James says, well, you do well. There was a moment where he dropped some breadcrumbs. He said, you do well if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The way out of the trap of becoming Christian Pharisees or people who profess Christianity and then do nothing is the law of love. True Christian love can't be fake. It's not false. It manifests good things in the world, and it's not burdensome. For the Christian who is centered in the presence of God, doing the kinds of things that we learned about earlier, like Lectio Divina, the law of love, practicing the law of love, is just natural. It's a reflex. It's not work. It's just what we do. And sometimes it's just so easy. Last week I visited the barber, and my barber is a second generation Italian. He is very Italian. He is very Catholic, and he has a wife and kids. And when I go for a haircut, we catch up on family, and I've learned a little bit about what it meant to be raised in a deeply Italian family in this area. I get good tips on good Italian restaurants. He knows them on a first name basis, and he's like, "Don't know, just skip that one over there, you know, but oh, that one's really, really good." We talk about church and business and life, and it's always very positive and friendly. This is a person who works long hours, 6 days a week. And perhaps because we were still talking when I handed over my credit card to pay, I forgot to tell him to put his tip on it. Because every time I tell him, put the tip on the credit card. So I got in my car, drove away, just enjoying my time having talked to him. And I got a little ways away and I realized, oh my goodness, I forgot to tip him. Now, he wouldn't have cared. I could have double tipped him next time. And I thought, no, I have to tip him right now. So I dug through my wallet, I found some bills, and I walked back in the door and I said, sorry, because the next customer was already in the chair. I said, pardon the interruption, but I handed him a little wad of cash. And his face just lit up. He goes, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. That gesture, that small gesture seemed to make him really happy. And I was like, wow, is that a big deal? He gets tipped all the time. This was not a huge amount of money, I'm sorry to say. He wouldn't have missed it. And again, I could have tipped double next time. I think the big smile was about the appreciation and the acknowledgement. I didn't do anything morally grand. All of you in the room would have done the same thing. It was a little thing. But what I learned was the power of small gestures, that simple ways of communicating to people, what you do matters. I see you. I see you working hard. I see you having started this shop, taking on your dad's legacy and feeding your family. I see you. That's one way, just little ways. These are ways that I want to learn and grow in practicing the law of love in my life. I have a long way to go, and I am practicing. We can all practice. And most of the time, it's pretty easy when you get down to it. And if you're practicing the presence of God again, it's a natural reflex. You don't have to work at it. Work at practicing the presence of God, and then everything else comes. Well, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the small ways in which my humble acts of service might occasionally serve someone. Sometimes they probably don't. Sometimes they go unnoticed. Sometimes I probably don't do a great job with them. But as I practice and grow in the law of love, I'm reminded that sometimes it really does go somewhere. And then there are these role models out in the world, like the super athletes of love and sacrifice, the ones who are way above my pay grade that I have a lot to learn from. They do acts of love that impact generations of people, not just a small circle of people around us, but generations of people. I'm talking about the Mother Teresas of the world, and they are so inspiring. One such person was named Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Catholic priest imprisoned in Auschwitz in World War II. On a website called Hope for All, we learn about his story and the way he gave an ultimate sacrifice. What happened was this: someone from Auschwitz escaped. And what they did when that happened is they went to that prisoner block from which the person escaped, and they said, okay, you didn't keep your block intact here. One of you escaped. Now 10 of you are going to die. So they would take 10 men and starve them to death. We read from the website, Nazis selected 10 inmates from the escapees block to be starved to death. They included a 40-year-old Polish soldier. And on being chosen, the soldier began to beg for his life, crying, my wife, my children, I will never see them again. At that moment, Maximilian Kolbe, Father Kolbe, who was also in that prisoner block, a 47-year-old Polish priest, stepped forward and offered to take his place. He said, I want to die for that man. He said, I have no wife, I have no children. May I die for that man? Witnesses said later that the Auschwitz commandant was so stunned that he was unable to speak. And eventually he assented. He sent the Polish soldier back to his place, and Father Kolbe replaced him. Kolbe and the other 9 men were locked in an underground bunker and left to starve to death. As the days wore on, there were no cries for mercy or sounds of weeping. In the bunker, Kolbe continued to comfort his fellow victims, and it was their singing and prayers that were heard instead. The prisoners in the cell survived 2 weeks, much longer than was normal, and eventually the guards had to go in and kill them with lethal injections. On August 14, 1941, the last prisoner conscious was Father Kolbe. In Leadership Journal, a later reflection is told by an Auschwitz survivor 30 years later. 30 years later, a survivor of Auschwitz who was in the camp at the time, there are thousands and thousands of prisoners there. They all heard about this self-sacrifice, and he described the effect of Kolbe's action. It was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in the spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone unknown, like everyone else, tortured and bereft of name and social standing, went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true, we cry, that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors, overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced the true world continued to exist and that our tortures would not be able to destroy it. To say that Father Kolbe died for us or for that person's family, that's too great a simplification. His death was the salvation of thousands. We were stunned by his act, which became faith without works is dead. Here's the power in what James has to teach us and what Kolbe has to teach us. The converse is also true. Faith with works brings life and light and salvation. Thanks be to God. How will your good works, which flow naturally from the Spirit of God living within you, following and fleshing out the law of love in your life, how will your good works flesh out your faith and change the world around you this week? Let's invite God to lead us. Let's pray. Almighty God, there are these superheroes of the faith that in their own minds are not superheroes at all. They are just living out their own faith in the world. Like Father Kolbe was just being Father Kolbe. It's just that he had become so advanced in practicing the presence and the love and the self-sacrificial care of Christ and compassion. Many of us are beginners, and perhaps because we're beginners, we think, well, why even try? We're never going to get there. But perhaps you'll put in our path this week an opportunity to be selfless, an opportunity to flesh out what we say we believe with action, and perhaps change somebody's life, maybe forever, but maybe just for a few minutes. Either way, dear God, we're here to serve you. We lift up St. Andrew's as a church that is here to serve you and the world around us. Lead us in the week ahead. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.